Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Matthew in the 6th chapter as we come to the almost to the end of the Heidelberg Catechism. We've got by the count of the Catechism, the Lord's Day 50, and there will be 51 and 52, which will be the end of the section on prayer. The Catechism, again, is broken into three sections: guilt, grace, and gratitude. The first several questions remind us of the fallenness that we have because of the rebellion of our first parents. And then there's a section beginning on the grace of God, what God has done to rescue us. And then the remainder of the Catechism follows the pattern of gratitude to establish the fact that we are to live a life of gratitude for what God has done. The motive for the Christian life is one of love for what He's done and thankfulness, and so we seek to move from doctrine, the fall of man and the salvation of man, to practice. And this is a very important relationship in the Bible, and one that is, again, we were stressing this morning that in Paul's letters, there's always this relationship between the doctrine and the practice, the indicative and the imperative. And there's always a linkage between what God has done and that being the basis for how we should then live. And it is sub-Christian just to tell people how they should live. It's sub-Christian because it's basing everything in morality. And much of what has gone on in the name of Christ in America in the last 200 years has really not been Christian at all. It's looked like Christianity. It's kind of walked like Christianity. It's talked like Christianity, but it hasn't been Christianity. Again, I would commend you to J. Gratian Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, where he does such a wonderful job of showing you that there's these two religions, sometimes in the same congregation, that read from the same books, sing the same hymns, and have the same vocabulary. And then he walks you through, well, what do we mean by sin, man, God, Christ, salvation, faith? And we don't mean the same things by them. And so our doctrine informs our practice. What we believe drives who we are and what we do. And so it is in this section on gratitude that the Catechism calls us to not only to an exposition of the Apostles' Creed and then an exposition of the Ten Commandments, but then an exposition of what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And tonight we want to look at Matthew 6, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And the Catechism says, what is this fourth petition? Give us the answer, give us this day our daily bread. That is, to be pleased, to provide for all our bodily need, that we may thereby acknowledge Thee to be the only fountain of all good, and that without Thy blessing, neither our care and labor, nor Your gifts can profit us, and therefore that we may withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it alone in Thee. Well, that's the Catechism answer, and I would like just to stop there and go home, because I just told you everything I know about this verse. This verse is actually one of the most difficult verses to translate in the entire Bible. Give us this day our daily bread. It's one of the most difficult verses. It's short. It's only got half a dozen or so words in it. But in the very core of the verse, where we would translate it daily, epiousion, that word only appears twice in the whole Bible. And as far as all the archaeology and all the studies of all the Greek literature, they've only found it in one other place outside the Bible. And the bottom line is, the lexicons don't know what it means. It's a very difficult word. And even Kittle's lexicon on the Greek New Testament says the meaning is just hard to fix. And it can mean all sorts of things. And the bottom line is, that has led the commentators to be all over the map. All over the map in terms of what it means. There are those who have followed Luther and Erasmus and Jerome in believing that this is taught about the bread here is not daily bread, but it is a supernatural bread. It's that which is necessary for our living inside the kingdom. We just got done praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we've got done praying, "Your name, Lord, be hallowed, sanctified, made holy in our midst." And the bread, therefore, following that train of thought, is the bread, is that substance that we need to be able to live inside the kingdom. Then there are those who have followed Calvin and others who said, no, this is very much about asking God for daily bread. In fact, the writer of the Heidelberg Catechism, Ursinus, that was his position in his commentary. It's just simply talking about bread, and he goes through extensive exposition on why this is bread, physical bread, and why we are asked to ask God for bread. And so those are the two major schools. And you could maybe come up with a third one. It's some type of hybrid between the two. Well, I'm not, to be really honest with you, I don't know. It certainly is clear that we are called to pray to God for everything that we have. And if it follows the system of Calvin and Ursinus and others, what we're being told here is, number one, that there is nothing that we there is nothing that it falls in the realm of need that we should not first and foremost seek from God. That God alone is the one who can provide for us the staff of life. That God is alone is the one to whom we go to, because He alone is the source of our every good. Secondly, we would learn from this verse that if we follow that this is referring to the physical bread, that we're not worthy to receive this bread. We do not get it from God because we've deserved it. But the bread is given to us on the basis of grace and unmerited favor, which is a far cry from the modern man who thinks that the government owes him everything. You can think of even what went on during this last summer with the Hurricane Katrina, and everybody who's upset that they didn't get their due. Where was FEMA? How come FEMA didn't get here early enough? You know, this past week we celebrated, and I'm sure all of you marked it on your calendars, but those of us who are from California did give pause. We remembered the 100th anniversary of the San Francisco earthquake, 1906, where some 3,000 to 4,000 people died. And there was no FEMA. There was no Red Cross. There was no government there to help anybody. And what little governmental help there was actually made things worse. I guess some things never change. But it was interesting watching some things on the History Channel about it. The military came in, and after the earthquake, fires broke out. The main water lines in San Francisco were broken, so there wasn't any water to put out the fires. And so the military brought in the dynamite and said, "Well, we'll dynamite the buildings to bring in a fire break." Only the problem was the fire department didn't know how to use the dynamite that the military was giving them. And so with every explosion, more fires broke out. But what was fascinating in the middle of all that, and this is getting a little far from the sermon, but what's fascinating about all of that is, you know where the bread came from? Literally the bread that everybody needed, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people displaced? From women all over the country baked bread and put it on the train. And the trains carried the food to San Francisco. Now that, I think, is wonderful. And it got there, and there was the town of San Francisco was about 200,000 people at the time. 100,000 fled, and 100,000 stayed. And they had everything they needed, not because of the government. But the modern thinks that he deserves something. And how different the attitude was this past summer. But the prayer, if we follow that this is daily bread, that we learn that God alone is the source of our every good, God alone is the source of our good, and that we don't deserve it, or as it says in Genesis 32:10, I am not worthy of the least of these mercies that you have shown your servant, and whatever I receive from the hand of God, I receive purely by grace. And God so takes care of His creation that sometimes we become inoculated to the grace that we receive daily. It's like the illustration I heard in a sermon one time about this man who was sitting at home and minding his own business, and someone came knocked on the door. And they opened it, and there's a stranger there. And the stranger said, you don't know me, but I just want to... I'm a very wealthy businessman, and I have made millions, and I really have no need for all the money that I have, and I'd like to give you $1,000 bill. Hand him $1,000 bill and left. Next day, at exactly the same time, there was a knock on the door. Once again, there was this wealthy man says, you don't know me, but you know I've made all this money. I really don't have need for it. I'd like to give you another $1,000 bill. Gave him $1,000 bill. And this went on for an entire week. Every day, at exactly the same time, the man knocked on the door and handed another $1,000 bill. And 1 week stretched into 2 weeks, and two into three, and three into a whole month. Every day at exactly the same time, the wealthy stranger showed up and knocked on the door and handed the resident a $1,000 bill. And so this man finally got to, you know, watching the clock and looking out the window going, I wonder if he's coming today. And sure enough, exactly the same time, every day for a month, this guy showed up. And then so after a month, he's looking, and sure enough, here comes the man on the 32nd day, and the man comes walking down the street. Oh, great, another $1,000 bill. This is going to be wonderful. He notices the man walk right past his front walk and goes to the next door. Well, the man had been receiving the $1,000 is indignant. He walks out the door and he yells at the guy, hey, where's my $1,000? And the rich man came back and said, what an ungrateful person you are. I, out of total gratitude, as a total stranger to you, gave to you freely out of my wealth. And now I choose to bless somebody else, and you're bothered. I've given to you, not because you've earned or deserved, but totally out of grace, and you've come to expect and to demand. And so if we follow this prayer as a prayer of praying for food, is God alone is the source of every good, and we pray for our daily food because we don't deserve any of that, because we are unworthy servants who are totally dependent upon God, and we call upon Him and ask Him out of His grace and out of His mercy to provide for us, not for what we could use tomorrow, but for today. And you see God providing this way in the wilderness. Remember when God provides manna in the wilderness? God could have dumped all the manna they needed for the whole week, but He didn't. He gave them just enough for the day. And at the end of the week, He gave them enough for 2 days so that they would not have to gather food on the Sabbath. And He warned them not to gather any extra, but just what they needed. But what happened when the people started to gather a lot more and to hoard it? It turned to worms. God provides what we need when we need it, not because we've deserved it, but because of His grace. And if you look in your Bibles back in Proverbs 30, you have a very wise man who speaks these words. Proverbs chapter 30. And this would be the Old Testament application, the Old Testament teaching of this Lord's Prayer, if we're to take it as literal bread. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7 says, two things I've asked of you, and do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies afar from me, and neither give me poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Here this wise man named Augur says that he prays, God, give me what I need. Not more than I need. And you see in other places, like in the book of Hosea, where we're told that Israel became rich and forgot the Lord. And Jesus teaches us that it's impossible for a wealthy man to enter into the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. And I've heard all sorts of preachers try to say, well, the eye of the needle wasn't really the eye of the needle. There was this secret entrance into Jerusalem where the camel had to get down on its knees. There was no secret entrance. Jesus said what he meant and meant what he said. He was speaking in hyperbole to drive home a point. But the writer of Proverbs there says, not only don't give me too much that I might forget you, but don't give me too little that I would be hungry and steal and thus blaspheme your name. And so God becomes the source of every good. He gives to us not according to what we deserve, but out of grace. He gives to us what we need according to the time that we need it. And God does not, and God permits us to ask not only for spiritual things, but for our physical needs. And that's the Bible teaches us, that we are to pray to God not only for the spiritual, but for every one of our needs. God is concerned for body and soul, isn't He? He doesn't want us to be concerned only about the soul, nor does He want us to become only concerned about the body. But God has made both body and soul, that together in body and soul that we might rightly worship Him. Well, with the remaining time, I'd like just to follow the other direction. And I'm going to rely heavily on Martin Luther tonight in his exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And if this is to be taken as the not physical food, but spiritual food, food for the kingdom, well, what basis could there be for that? And if it's true, what could it mean? Well, part of the basis of that, of rejecting that this means physical daily bread, but rather the spiritual bread that we need to live spiritual lives in the kingdom of God, praying for the divine grace and divine resources we need to live inside a kingdom of God where the will of God is done as it is in heaven, right here on earth, to live inside the kingdom of God where the reign and rule of God so extends over our lives that the name of God and all that He is and all that He represents is hallowed, made holy, sacred in all that we do and all that we say and all that we are. What would be the basis of this? Well, number one, later on in this very chapter, Jesus tells us not to worry about food, doesn't He? In chapter 6, verse 30, it says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field that is alive today and tomorrow and is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? And do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat? And what shall we drink? And what shall we wear as clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." We're not to worry about our food. We're not to worry about our clothing. We're not to worry about our shelter. He says in verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Paul will put it this way in the book of Romans in the 14th chapter, where the people are debating over whether they should be eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols, or restraining from the eating of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And this is a real debate. You can understand that people coming out of paganism, you spent your whole life worshiping at these temples, and you've come to understand that these temples at best are nothing, and at worst are the citadels of demonic activity. Why in the world would you want to go and buy your food at the pagan temple and come home and eat it? So the argument really was not, you know, whether you should eat meat or vegetables. The issue was, should you participate in food that was sacrificed to idols? And there was a debate in the church. And Paul has to say this: the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so we have this wonderful affirmation that by Christ and by Paul, that we're not to be worried about the food. We're not to be overly concerned and anxious about where the money will come from to buy our food tomorrow. And this is what in part leads men like Luther and others to say Jesus isn't talking about bread here. And so Luther in his exposition starts out by saying that we just got done praying for the will of God to be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the one thing that we know, following the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 19, what's the one thing that happens the moment that you start to desire to do the will of God? A warfare begins. And Paul will say that the very good that I want to do, I will not do. And the very thing that I hate, I do do. Paul will put it this way in Galatians chapter 5, that the flesh wages war against the spirit, so that you cannot do that which you want. Romans 7 tells us that the law of sin that is in the members of our body is waging war against the law that is in our mind. Peter tells us to abstain from fleshly lust because the power of lust is waging war against your soul. There is this warfare that every Christian, every genuine Christian has in their lives. A struggle, a warfare, a persecution, if you will. In fact, that's exactly what Paul calls it. And in Romans chapter 8, when he talks about after the end of chapter 7, he says, I have this struggle inside me, this warfare inside me. Oh, I want to do the will of God because it is good, right, holy, and spiritual. But everything inside me is waging war against that. And I end up doing the very thing I hate. In chapter 8, he says that after you have suffered this time, the glory that is to be revealed in you isn't even worthy to be compared to that, or the suffering isn't worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in you. Well, what is the suffering? And I've told you before, for years I thought the suffering was persecution outside. You know, the anti-Christians, the anti-gospelers, the anti-Christ. But that's not the struggle. That is not the warfare. The struggle is that inner struggle that every genuine Christian has. I want to do the will of God, and the more I seek to do it, the more I seem to fall short. And here we're praying, God, your will be done. So bend my mind and so bend my heart that the will of God would be done in my life right here on earth as it is in heaven. And if you pray that prayer seriously, if you understand the import of that prayer, then you just invited yourself into one of the most miserable life experiences that you can imagine. But that miserable life experience, as difficult as it is, as hard as it is not worthy to be compared to the glorious life that is to come for those who do pray that prayer with all integrity. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, says those who desire to live righteously will be persecuted. There he is talking about the external. And so in some cases the Christian lot is one of the most least desirable, if you will, of all of life. Because those who truly walk in the will of the Lord will be persecuted from outside by those who hate the gospel, and you will have an inner struggle with the old man that is very, very difficult. And so Luther says that on the heels of praying, thy will be done, we realize that immediately God's will, as the grace of God comes to work inside of us, it immediately begins to be resisted by the old Adam. And the old Adam, the old nature, the indwelling flesh, the sin that dwells in the flesh, immediately seeks to work against and to resist the very power and the glory of the grace of God in our lives. And we enter into this struggle. And he says that this tribulation, the evil people are separated from the good. The evil people who soon fall from grace and defect from the new kingdom of God and do not understand God's will and do not know the purpose of their tribulation and how to conduct themselves in it. Therefore, they return to their own will and expel grace very much as a spoiled stomach does the food which it cannot digest. And some become impatient and revile and curse and blaspheme and rave. Others run hither and yon in search of human solace and counsel, hoping to rid themselves of their adversities and to overcome and suppress their adversaries. In brief, they want to have their own saviors and their own redeemers and unwilling to wait for God to relieve them of their cross. And they all do for themselves infinite harm. God has begun to mortify their will and to build the kingdom of grace in them and to raise up the glory and honor in His name in them and to establish His will in them. Now they refuse this divine healing. They refuse the divine healing hand and they fall back and cling to their own will and to their own knave. Yes, like the Jews, they release the criminal Barabbas and kill the innocent Son of God. He goes on to say, but the righteous and the wise and the well are and well aware of the purpose of the divine will, even though it involves all kinds of adversity, they also know what their proper attitude over against this must be, and they know that no enemy has ever been to put to flight by a fleeing person. And by the same token, no suffering or affliction or death can be overcome by impatience, flight, or search for release, but only by persistently standing one's ground and by going forth boldly in the face of adversity and death. The saying is true, he who fears hell will plunge into it. Thus he who is afraid of death will eternally be devoured by it. He who shrinks from suffering will suffer defeat. Fear works no good. Therefore we must be brisk and bold in these matters and stand firmly. What's he saying? This conflict will eat some people up. And so the persecution comes from outside. The struggle comes from within. And this is exactly what you see in the parable of the soils, isn't it? That when times of persecution and trial came, those who had received the word joyfully for a season reject the word. And that's what Luther's saying. There's some of those who God has begun to work in them, the work of grace, and when the persecutions from out come and the struggles from within come, they reject the gospel, they reject the divine hand, they reject the work of God in their lives, they harden themselves against it, and do so to infinite harm. But those who know the divine hand and know the divine grace know that there is no enemy that ever was defeated by a fleeing army. I cannot quote him the way he spoke it because it would not be appropriate in or outside of church, but I love what George Patton said in the beginning of that movie. George Patton, he says, no war was ever won by dying for your country. The war is won by making somebody else die for his country. And that's the attitude and that's the commitment to walk in the kingdom of God that is absolutely necessary. Because we are going to face the strongest and the most severe onslaught of the devil and his minions who seek to defame and destroy and to resist and to throw off the shackles of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you take seriously praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you just stepped out of security into the midst of a hot conflict. And so the prayer becomes, give us this day that which is necessary to stand in the midst of the conflict, not to run, not to flee, not to hide, not to duck, not to rationalize, not to cower, not to become a yellow-bellied Christian who will refuse us to fight, but grant to me the grace that is necessary. Grant to me the sustenance. Grant to me that which I need to be able to stand in the midst of the conflict. Grant to me the grace that I need to be a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Grant to me the grace that I need to be Daniel in the lion's den. Grant to me the grace that I need to be able to be a John or a Peter who can say to the Sanhedrin, do what you desire to me, do whatever you want, and you decide for yourself whom you shall serve. But as for us, we will serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they were whipped and released. Where does that type of grace and that type of courage and that type of power come from? I don't know that this story is true. But a friend of mine who went on to seminary, so it must have been true, told me this story as if it were true. A young man named Billy Anderson, a young man who was about my age, who's come to Christ before me, a man who loved the Lord and went on to be in the ministry, Billy Anderson told me that he saw this with his own eyes. He was in a classroom, and this particular teacher was hostile to Christianity. And there was one particular boy in the classroom that this hostile teacher decided to seek out and every day would mock him for his faith. The teacher would mock the student for the student's faith in Christ. And every day it seemed that things would get worse. And one day the teacher asked the student to come forward, and the student did. And the teacher asked the student to take this raw egg and said, if your God is real, I want you to pray that when you drop this egg, it won't break. And the student said, fine, I'll do that. And he took the egg and he lifted it up as high as he could lift it and said, Lord, I pray that when I drop this egg, that this egg will not break. But as it strikes the ground, I pray that you will break my teacher. I pray that you will preserve this egg and cast my teacher to be broken as this egg ought to be broken. In the middle of the prayer, the teacher reached over and took the egg and said, that's enough, you can sit down. And there was no more persecution. Where does someone get that kind of creativity? Those are the kinds of things I think of like 3 days later. Now, I don't know that that was true, but Billy told me that he watched that. He was an eyewitness to that. And that teacher never again mocked the name of God, at least in that classroom, towards that student. We're in a warfare. We're in a conflict. A conflict that is inside of us. Everyone, I know there's two things that are true about everyone in this room, even little Samuel. Everyone in this room, as Dr. Tripp so clearly showed us this week, we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Isn't that what Romans teaches us? We are hardwired to worship and we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So we bow down to everything other than God. We are all sinners. The second thing that's true about every one of us in this room, every one of us in this room who believes the Lord Jesus Christ, every one in us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, every one of us who truly loves Christ, I know this is also true. Because you have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, even as a sincere believer, there are truths in the Bible that you reject, you resist, you distort, and you pervert because of the struggle of sin that is in us. Now, the thing is, you don't necessarily know where some of those areas are, because if you did, you would fight against them. But that's part of the inner struggle of sin that we have. We resist the Word of God. We ignore the Word of God. We distort the Word of God. And we twist the Word of God. And we're not free to do that. So where will we find the strength to do that? From God Himself. May God give us the bread that we need. And then you see throughout the Bible that the Word of God is often referred to as bread. Jesus will say in John chapter 6 that I am the bread of life. And the one who eats of me shall never hunger. And the Word of God, Psalm 119, verse 28, David says, "Strengthen me with Thy Word." Psalm 130, verse 5, "My soul has relied upon Thy Word." The prophet Isaiah says, "The Lord God has given me a wise tongue so that I may know how to be sustained when I am weary." Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Scriptures and the work of God are described for us as that which strengthens, sustains, helps, feeds. In Psalm 104, the psalmist writes the Word of God as the bread to strengthen a man's heart. The bread to strengthen a man's heart. The Word of God is, there's no earthly bread that can do that, is there? Wonder bread, which when you eat it, you wonder if it is in fact bread, cannot strengthen a man's heart. It may do some things that are negative to the colon, but it definitely will not strengthen a man's heart. Only the bread of life, the Word of God, the person of Jesus Christ, can do so. And so Luther goes on to say, in terms of the word daily, we are to ask daily for this type of thing. Because daily we need this. Daily we need the supernatural bread of God to nourish not only the body but the soul, to nourish us with the immortal and supernatural beings that we are. John 6, "He who eats this bread will live forever." John 6:58, "Father, give us the supernatural food of immortal, eternal life." And so without saying a whole lot more, I simply will close with this. I'm not sure what Jesus means for us to pray for. On the one hand, Calvin and Ursinus and others have encouraged us to pray for whatever physical need that you have. And that prayer is a legitimate prayer. And we should not be ashamed to pray for the physical, temporal needs that we have. Because God truly is the source of our every good. But there's something that's very compelling about Martin Luther's following the pattern of saying, no, what's here, what's at stake here is not the temporal. Because Jesus will say later, don't worry about the temporal. Maybe it's both. But here in this very short verse, with words in it that don't appear anywhere else, why did the Holy Spirit give us these words? And I can only conclude that He gave us these words in order to remind us that not only do we need every physical thing from God and every spiritual thing from God, but you and I aren't even going to understand the simplest of all the verses in the Bible apart from the Spirit of God. We don't know what the Bible says unless the Spirit teaches us. Nor can we believe what the Bible teaches us unless the Spirit gives us hearts to believe, you know, and minds to understand and ears to hear. And we need that every day. We need that every hour. God alone is the God is able to sustain us. And so whether it's the physical bread or the spiritual bread or maybe both, what the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to learn is that there is not a person in this room who does not need every day to cry out and call upon God for everything that you need for your life. And God is not going to give you a lot that you need for tomorrow. God has established that what we need, He will give to us when we need it. And just to finish with this, turn once again to Hebrews chapter 4. We referred to this in the morning, but I'd like to add this one comment because it plays so well into what we're saying here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. We have this exhortation of God to draw near to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the Greek text says, in order that you might receive mercy and grace that you might receive the grace and mercy in a well-timed, you, Chiron, a well-timed gift. In other words, God gives it exactly when it's needed. Not before and not after. And what Christ is teaching us to do is to call upon God daily. That we need God for the basic life and for the spiritual life. And that we need to learn to call upon Him for every grace that we need for body and for soul. Not occasionally, but every day. And I've told you before, and I think that this is fascinating, that in some of the parts of the world where the Reformed faith has stood for many, many years, that in some of the areas that are still agrarian and farmers in some of the Baltic region, for example, the farmers get up every morning. And before they go to the fields, they go to church. And the pastor has a sermon and a prayer for them that God would bless their day as they go to the field. Then after working in the field all day long, many of these Reformed believers will return to the church for a second service every day of the week. There'll be a second sermon and prayer by the pastor, giving thanks to God for the success of that day. Because we can't even toil in the field unless God gives provision. In our high-tech, high-paced, microwave, instant access to the internet kind of way of living, we oftentimes forget just how totally dependent we are upon God for everything. And Christ would call us back to be people of prayer. Not because somehow that's really spiritual, but because we are absolutely dependent creatures. We cannot live, we cannot move, we cannot breathe apart from God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your kindness towards us in Christ. And Lord, we acknowledge that we, like the Apostle Paul, have not received a single thing apart from grace. And that all that we have and all that we are is because of grace alone. O Heavenly Father, we would pray that You would so work in the hearts and minds of all of us that we would see You as the awesome God that You are, the rich Savior, the benevolent Heavenly Father, the majestic God, who's worthy of all praise, who's the source of our every good, and that we would learn to call upon You early in the morning and late at night and everywhere in between, because You alone are the one to give us the grace that we need, not only for our physical food, but for the ability to stand in the midst of the conflict that we are in, a conflict that wages within our very persons and a conflict that is outside of us. And Lord, we pray for the grace that we need to remain steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, Maranatha and Amen.